morning, everybody. You guys, who remembers this movie? Yep. Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? 1967, right? But by the way, as Brian said, I'm Joel Looney, and I'm one of the teaching pastors here. So, but yeah, Guess Who's Coming to Dinner? 1967. You know, much more controversial at the time, obviously, than it is today. At the point in which they made it, you know, it was still illegal in 17 states, mostly southern states, for interracial marriage to occur. And so, you know, thankfully we've made a lot of progress as a country over the last 40 years, but there's still this racial tension, and you still see some of this, you know, again, particularly in the southern states, where it's not enough, you know, for a nice young girl to bring home a doctor, you know, very eloquent, intelligent, successful man, all of a sudden, because he's of a different race, it throws the parents into a tailspin. And so it's really interesting. It's kind of a good picture for where I want to go today, because essentially this is what's happening in the book of Acts, where suddenly the Gentiles are coming into the church and the Jews are saying, whoa, well, wait a second. I thought this was kind of our deal. This is our God, right? And now you're letting all of these uncircumcised Gentiles into the thing. This is not comfortable with us. We're not cool with this thing. And so it's a very similar tension, probably, to what you saw, you know, in the middle part of the 20th century, with kind of the integration of races and things that were happening just in schools and in, you know, various sectors across the nation. And so I thought it was a great way for us to talk about what's going on here in the book of Acts. The other interesting thing about that is, in terms of talking about kind of this Guess Who's Coming to Dinner thing, is that one of the pictures just throughout the Bible of people coming together, both in terms of God and with each other, is kind of the meal. And it's all about sharing a meal together in the biblical language. And that's often the way that Jesus described kind of the invitation to people. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, verse 20, this is out of the NLT. Jesus says, "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends." This is how Jesus kind of proposes to us, kind of to come and have a meal with me. And certainly in the Middle Eastern culture, in which, you know, the Bible really came out of, there's no stronger symbol of kind of friendship and hospitality and all of those sorts of things than sharing a meal with someone. And I think we can probably relate, obviously, in our little southern setting as well. There's something powerful about having people over for dinner that really lets you know whether you're really okay with them being a part of your community. You know, whether this person is really going to be accepted. Are you willing to let them into your home and into your family in that real sense of relating with one another? And one of the most powerful examples for me is in Jesus's parable of the great banquet, which is in Luke 14. He says, when all those that were at the table heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet." So, you know, this guy just makes some kind of offhand statement, you know, and Jesus is like, "Well, I've got a story about that. Let's see about this." "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses." So all of these people that are being invited to the banquet. And again, anytime Jesus is kind of telling a story, a little parable, he's teaching a lesson. But he says, the first said, "I just bought a field. I've got to go and see it. Please excuse me." Another said, "Well, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Still another said, "I just got married. You know, I can't come." And so the servant comes back and reports this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. "Sir," the servant said, "what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room." And then the master told his servant, "Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house will be full." And so for Jesus, this is this picture of, you know, the way that God first revealed himself to the Jewish people. And then, of course, Jesus shows up and his own people reject him. And then from there, kind of the gospel just going out to everyone, and especially the people who they thought were disqualified and that shouldn't be welcome at the table, going to everyone and saying, please come in, there's room at the table for you. And so Jesus uses this parable to talk about those who are invited into the kingdom. And one of the most interesting things in that is that it's often the people that we don't expect that show up. And so your first fill in the blank today is God has prepared a meal through Jesus, and the Holy Spirit invites some surprising guests. And certainly maybe you can just look around the room today and realize that either you are a surprising guest or the person next to you is. I think in some sense we all are, but that's the kingdom of God, okay? That's what the kingdom of God is about. And those people that you thought weren't welcome at God's table, those are the people that God chose, that God walked up to and said, you know what, you are going to eat at my house today. And so that's where I'm going today. That's what I'm going to talk about is the surprise that maybe for us is as great as this woman had with her closed-minded kind of racist view, or that happened with these first century Jews who couldn't even fathom an uncircumcised Gentile coming to eat at their table, that God has those same types of surprises in store for us. And maybe if you're that person who you feel like wasn't welcome at God's table, he wants to surprise you with an invitation. And God's heart for his church is that we would always be kind of a strange people, I think. You know, the scripture talks about us kind of being aliens and strangers. You know, we're not really supposed to be like the society at large. And I think one of the biggest parts of that is the way that we're supposed to love and accept each other in a supernatural way. In the way that Jesus comes and heals these deep wounds that separate us, whether they're racial or cultural or socioeconomic or whatever it is that divides us, Jesus comes right in the middle of that and kind of brings us together, brings union with us in the same way that this interracial relationship shows that kind of that healing that can occur between races. That's what we're supposed to do every day in the body of Christ. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into the book of Acts, starting in chapter 10, verse 34. So, Father, we just thank you so much for your abundant love, God, for your table that has room for all of us. And we just pray that you would break down in our hearts, God, those things that separate us from others. And so all of the cultural baggage, all of the personal baggage that we carry with us that makes us keep others at arm's length, we pray that Holy Spirit, you would come now, that you would target those things, that you would begin to break those things down and bring unity among your people, God. In Jesus' name. Okay, so Acts 10. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts every nation, from every nation, the one who fears him and does what is right. Now, if you'll remember, Peter has just now met with this Gentile guy. He's not a Jew. He's been on the outside looking in, that though he kind of has this relationship with God, he hasn't really been welcomed into the community because he's a Gentile. And so Peter comes and meets with him as a result of this vision, which we'll kind of go over again at the end. The end portion of what we're talking about today is kind of a summary of what we've gone over the last couple of weeks, so that should be helpful for us. But Peter is talking to this Gentile man. And so God accepts people from every nation. This is what Peter's realizing. So he goes on, he says, you know, the message of God sent to the people of Israel, again, initially it came to the Jews, and the Jews were the chosen people of God. That they're announcing the news of the peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Okay, and this is a big key in what he does there, shifting it from kind of the God of the people of Israel to him being the Lord of all. And the Lord of All was kind of a like a pagan title that was used at the time that he's kind of co-opting, right? And that the early Christians then used and said, well, no, this is actually Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of All. And the peace here that he's talking about is kind of synonymous with salvation and this idea of being saved and brought into the fullness of life. It's not just peace. It's not just the absence of war, but it's entering into the richness of life and all that God has for you. So, and that's what Jesus is making. He's making peace for all people. And you know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. Okay, so now he's going to begin to talk about the ministry of Jesus. And he says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. And so one of the things to notice first here is that Peter very intentionally links those who have physical illnesses with those who are under control of the devil. And that's an important linkage and one that I have to kind of maybe explain a little bit. But it's because the Bible is pretty clear that when sin entered the world, the planet that was supposed to be ruled by man, right? Man and woman were kind of given dominion over the earth to take care of it. And then when sin kind of came into the world, it sort of, instead of being under their dominion, under the lordship of God, it kind of transferred and came under the oppressive domination of Satan, basically. And as a result of that, all the sickness, disease, and futility entered creation. And so suddenly work is hard. Your body gives way under this sinful influence, right, which comes and attacks the body in a real way. And so even though you may not be sick simply as the direct result of some sin that you did, you are sick as a result of sin, this original sin that entered the world and kind of corrupted creation and made it what it was never supposed to be. And so when he says that Jesus came to free people under, free people from the power of Satan, he connects that with healing because he sees sickness and disease as being the influence of Satan. And so that's an important connection that we need to make. In 1 John, he says, the Apostle John says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work, right? Everything that was done as a result of sin entering the world, this corruption that took place and all of that, that's what Jesus came to undo and to restore the fallen creation and fallen humanity. And a part of that is the healing of sickness, but all of those things that culturally, and psychologically bind us, right? And so the Holy Spirit invites the controlled, confused, and cursed, is what I put down here. And so when I say cursed, referring to that curse of sin, right, which manifests in sickness and disease and illness and depression and all of those things that keep us from entering into the life that God fully has for us. He came to set us free from those things. And when the kingdom invades, you see those strongholds of Satan start to crumble and weaken. And certainly we still are in this tension of the already and the not yet. And so though Jesus has come with power and is healing, there's still some times where we don't see that full inbreaking. And not until Jesus comes back will we see sickness and disease and depression and all of these things that I'm talking about completely done away with. The other piece of this is maybe a social justice piece that maybe, I talked about some of this, how sickness keeps us out of community and some of those things a couple of weeks ago when I preached, but there's a social justice piece here that I want to talk about because some of us are confused and controlled by kind of personal lies within us, right? Things that we've believed about ourselves or about others that are not true, that are the product of Satan. But those things often manifest themselves into deep cultural evils. And we've certainly seen that in terms of slavery and in terms of some, even legislation that is racist and all of that. The evil becomes codified and becomes ingrained into the culture. And so a part of our job in bringing the kingdom is to fight injustice and to fight oppression in all its forms. And so some of that is to absolutely confront those tools of oppression that Satan uses. And some of those are built into the fabric of our society. And certainly slavery, for one, still exists. You know, human trafficking is a big deal. And certainly there are still institutions of racism and things that that plague our society. And so part of us being a light in the world is fighting injustice in all its forms and setting people free from whatever it is that binds them. And so sometimes that's, again, personal things, personal lies that people have believed, and then some of them become these deep cultural wounds and lies that we culturally believe as a collective. And so Jesus comes and shines a light right into that dark place and says, you know, you, my people, as you advance the kingdom, you know, you fight oppression and injustice in all its forms. And that's difficult. But it's the calling of the kingdom. And I know some of you are involved in fighting human trafficking and have been involved in those ministries, and you know how difficult it is. And you know the scars that those people bear and the depth of ministry that they need from Jesus. And so I want to pray God's blessing on you guys that feel like this is an area in which God's called you to really rise up. So that's kind of one example. This is one group of people that have been invited to the banquet. Those who are oppressed, essentially. So the next one. We are witnesses of everything he did, meaning Jesus, in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. The apostles will always go back to resurrection and say, look, death cannot stop us. You know, the enemy that we thought always had the last word no longer has the last word. And death is kind of the ultimate expression of sin. And so they're going back to the resurrection. They always will. So he was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God has already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. I think it's kind of cool that he specifically is talking about them sharing this meal together, even as he's talking about the way that the Gentiles are now eating with the Jews and some of these sorts of things. And one of these is because it's very powerfully saying, look, Jesus wasn't just a phantom. He wasn't just a ghost that was right there. He was actually eating and drinking. And so that was important probably for Luke, who was writing this, who as a Gentile really struggled with the concept of resurrection. So he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. So all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And so the truth is certainly that God came to set us free from the things that oppress us, like I talked about before, but he's also here to atone for the wrongs that we've done, right, and the way that we've oppressed others often. And we all have hurt others and hurt God in ways, and our actions have not been as they should be. And Jesus came not only to bring forgiveness, but actually to resurrect us and change us from those things, from even that tendency to oppress others or hurt others or just simply react out of our woundedness. And so the Holy Spirit invites the criminalized, crass, and corrupted. That's what I put here. So obviously for me, this has special meaning in terms of talking about the criminal, right? Because I work day to day as a therapist in a prison, and these are the people that I deal with, the criminalized, the crass, and the corrupted. This is kind of day to day for me, that a lot of these men have done unspeakable things and have also had unspeakable things done to them, and it certainly creates some kind of this crass kind of rough demeanor and exterior and way of expressing yourself that is off-putting to many. And certainly if that's not your culture, these aren't the people that you want to sit down at a meal with, and these aren't the people that you want to do life with. But these are the people that God's invited to the banquet. And maybe we look a little bit more like them than sometimes we'd be willing to admit. Certainly, in some ways, we all have these rough edges. But there are many who remain on the fringes of God's community simply because we won't let them in. Because of their past or even their current behavior, right? That's maybe seems a little too crass, a little too criminal. God couldn't really redeem them, could he? I mean, these people aren't invited to the banquet. And of course, Jesus is known for what? Eating with tax collectors and sinners, right? That was one of the charges that was leveled against him. And I think it's something that he wants, that he would kind of want the same charge to be leveled against us, that we would kind of have a scandalous love for others, that people would look at us and say, what are they thinking letting that person into their home for dinner? I think that same reputation is something God would like for his people, for us to have. In Romans 5, Paul says, very few people would die to save the life of someone else, although perhaps for a good person, somebody might possibly die, right? Somebody who you really think is righteous, really has done a lot for the kingdom, or even just good will towards others and these sorts of things. Maybe if somebody was really good, you'd be willing to die for them. But God shows his great love for us in the way Christ died for us while we were still sinners. I mentioned the quote last time from Augustine, in which he said, by loving me, that he was saying this to God, by loving me, you made me lovable. And the idea is that the love occurs before the transformation. And so you invite the unlovable and you show love to them, and by that love, they become transformed. But the love comes first. And that openness to them, extending fellowship, extending food, extending friendship, that happens first. The love comes first in the transformation. And so hopefully that should challenge us to befriend those who do not deserve to be befriended. You know, that we'll knock on the door and invite them for a meal, as it says, you know, Jesus does for us. Even when they don't deserve it, or if we don't think they deserve it, or if we think they're on the fringes, if we think they're too criminal or too crass or whatever the case may be. By loving me, you made me lovable. Okay, third group of folks. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Again, Gentiles, anybody who's not Jewish. That's the issue here. God is falling on people who aren't Jewish and who haven't been circumcised, who do not follow the laws that God put forth in the Old Testament. And so Peter said, surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water, because here the Holy Spirit has fallen on them. They're speaking in tongues. Things are happening that seem to indicate that God is accepting these people right where they're at. And so I guess we're going to baptize them. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. And so in spite of all the leading that God has given up to this point, the Jewish believers are still astonished that these Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit. Again, there's been a lot of, there's been a pretty good foundation in the Old Testament and in the ministry of Jesus and what God's already done, pointing towards the inclusion of the Gentiles into this community of God. But they're still surprised. They're still thinking, what in the world is going on here? It's still rocking their world and changing their theology even as it happens. And the Holy Spirit's fallen on them. And so he has this kind of argument from experience that's occurring here that says, look, I can no longer keep these people on the outside because apparently God isn't. And so whatever theological framework that I had working for me that said these people aren't welcome, it's apparently no longer valid because the Holy Spirit has fallen on them and in every way kind of given this thing his stamp of approval. And so, and they say, you know, stay, you know, eat with us, hang out for a while. And he doesn't have any reason not to anymore. The Holy Spirit invites the foreign, feared, and the funny. And so, certainly Peter is primarily confronted by these two issues, this racial issue and this, you know, cultural, religious issue. The God they worshipped, again, was known to be the God of the Jews, but this is all changing in this narrative, in this story, right before your eyes as you're saying this, where now it's the Lord of all. You know, Jesus is the Lord of all. But even beyond those things, there's all kinds of barriers that we continue to use to keep people at arm's length, right? And obviously, we talk about the racial one a lot. I kind of want to look at this idea of the issue of the funny a little bit. And for me, this would simply refer to those that, you know, are a little odd or strange, right? And that God loves those people and welcomes them into fellowship. And in fact, it's often those people whom God uses in the most profound ways. And there are people that, and even if we don't own up to some of the, maybe some of the racial and cultural baggage that we still have, and it's unfortunately there, guys. Thankfully, we're not where we were back in the 60s, but that's still there, and that's still an issue, and there would still be families, even church-going families, that would take issue and would react in a similar way that we saw at that clip at the beginning. That there's still resistance between the unity that Jesus calls us to and the racial reconciliation and healing that still needs to occur within the church. You know, they talk about the 11 o'clock hour on Sunday morning as being the most segregated hour in the United States, because in terms of church, we still create these racial barriers and these racial divisions in the very place where we should be most integrated and inclusive. We remain the most segregated, and that's a cultural evil, guys. That's something that still we need to pray deeply that God would begin to heal whatever it is that is keeping us separate still. But in terms of the funny, right? In terms of those things that simply seem a little off to us, and whether those are cultural issues or whether it's simply personality issue. This guy's a little weird. This gal is a little strange, and I'm not really sure what's going on in their head, but I know we're not on the same wavelength, and I'm pretty sure they're not on anybody's wavelength. And we look at people like this sometimes, and we do not invite those people to dinner. We do not have table fellowship with them, and we judge them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and Paul is in every way speaking about unity in this section and talking about divisiveness in the church just before this. But he says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important." Our standards are not God's standards. And the people we would often choose to be on our team, you know, to be with us, they're not always the ones who show up to do the work of God. They're not always the ones that show up to the banquet. And so it's time for us to put aside our worldly standards of judgment. You know, it's kind of interesting, and certainly we can all think of some of these people who we consider maybe funny, or the people that we wouldn't think that God would use, right? Even in my current environment at the prison, I feel a little funny. I feel a little out of place, and it's all that I can do to, you know, middle of the week, you know, some guy will ask me, you know, what I thought about the football game or whatever the case may be, and just look at me, just mystified when I tell them I don't watch football, because that's just not my cultural experience. That's not the thing that I'm into. we got one clap. And it's kind of fine either way, right? It's fine if you watch football. It's fine if you don't. But for me to be there, I mean, this is this massive cultural thing, and it's a part of being a man. And I don't have that. And there's a lot of ways in which I don't represent kind of the archetypal masculine image, and yet I'm surrounded by people who, you know, largely are a little bit more that. You know, the prison population is... there's a very stereotyped view of what it tends to be a man, and you have to kind of fit that mold or else you're looked at as being a little funny, right? And then there's weird things, like my Achilles tendons are too short, and so I walk on my toes. It's just a biological thing. But, you know, it's really weird. So when I'm walking the cell blocks, you know, that's one of the first things people notice. And in prison, they tend to attack whatever they kind of see as a weakness or whatever, try to get under your skin. And so they'll make fun of me for walking on my toes or whatever the case may be. And I'm just, you know, and about how, oh, you know, why are you walking like a female and all this stuff, you know, is the things that I hear, right? And that's the thing. And so even in my current environment, like, I kind of feel a little bit like an alien or an outsider, a little different. But what's interesting is I think that it's given me kind of a unique means of speaking into some people's lives. Because I'm a little different and because I don't really fit that mold, I think there are some special ways in which hopefully I've been able to be a blessing to some of these guys, even though it's not... I'm not the guy that you'd pick to be a prison counselor. Like, I'm just not, you know. I mean, the people that have known me for years just are just kind of shaking their head and kind of like, I don't see you in that environment. But that's the thing. Like, sometimes God invites the most unlikely people to be used in circumstances, and somehow in the midst of my weakness and my total... differentness, weirdness, whatever the case may be, I think has been able to use me. And I think that there's probably some things that God has called you guys to that you don't feel like you're up to the task. People that God's called you to minister to that you don't feel, well, what do I have in common with them? What can I speak to them? Why would they listen to me? Maybe exactly because you're different and exactly because you're unassuming or because you're not extroverted or whatever the things that we use to say that we can't minister or that we can't do something often prepare us to uniquely minister in special and profound ways. So that's the third group. So fourth group. We're looking at kind of the apostles and the people who were very much... the accepted members of the Christian community at that time, right? The apostles and believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Again, that's the key issue here. You are having table fellowship, what they call table fellowship. You are eating as friends with these outsiders, with these Gentiles, with these people who are uncircumcised and who do not fit with the purity codes of the Jewish law. And they've heard about it. And so this is a revolutionary thing. Again, for us, especially if we've grown up in the church, and, you know, most of us in this room are Gentiles, okay? We are not Jews. And so we don't understand how big this integration was. But the only reason any of us are here today and welcomed into a community of faith is because of this stuff that was going on here and this stuff that was being sorted out by the Holy Spirit. And so starting from the beginning, so this is Peter kind of giving his quick synopsis of what happened. And Chris, I think I'm probably just going to jump through this pretty quick. So bear with me. So again, Peter says, wow, okay. seem to get the right name. I was in the city of Joppa praying. Again, he has this vision and he sees this sheet of unclean animals that's come forward. God tells him to go and eat this stuff. And he says, not me, God. That's unclean. I'm a good Jew. I don't eat that stuff. And then all of a sudden, these three men show up who, again, were these Gentile people. And he says, he told them the angel had appeared at his house. Send for Joppa, for Simon, who is called Peter. These people, again, were coming from this man who was Cornelius, who had, you know, the angel appear to him and send for Peter. And so they come and they get Peter because Cornelius' whole household is going to be saved. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on me. So this is him talking about when he was there at Cornelius' house. The Holy Spirit, you know, was just moving. And so I said, well, I guess we're going to baptize everybody since you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. So when God gave them the same gift he gave to us and believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I to think that I could stand in their way? When they heard this is verse 18, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And so at least in that moment, these very kind of overly religious Jews who had kept these people on the outside, at least for this moment, they're kind of satisfied. And they're saying, you know what? You're right. We can't argue with what just happened. And so later, this same group of people will rise up and cause some more trouble. But at least for now, they are on board with Peter in this idea that God is doing something new in this. And so the Holy Spirit invites the rigid, religious, and respectable. And some of you guys can relate to this one, and some of you maybe not so much, but for many of us, you know, some of us didn't have kind of the big conversion story, right? We were off, living a life of debauchery or whatever the case may be, and, deep sin, or we were all out in drugs and living sexually promiscuous lives. That's some of us, but there's also some people, you know, like, me and my buddy Brian Fox over here, that were as much as anything more saved from our own self-righteousness, maybe, an overly religious nature. And so this is another group that God invites into table fellowship with him. But the interesting thing is that this group often has the biggest hurdles to overcome into really grasping what the kingdom is about, particularly the kingdom mindset of inclusion, because the control issue is so prevalent. Again, these people know what it means to be in control, and so it's harder to give that up, right? You know, or at least that illusion of control that I think we have. Those who have already been kind of on the outs with God and with society, again, they're not really in control, and so it's easier to kind of just understand that, okay, no, that God is the one that's in charge of who's in and who's out and all of that. It's an easier transition to make sometimes than the person who's done the right thing all the time and feels like everybody else should do the right thing. And there's a lot of judgment and things there that have to be overcome. And so for me right now, I'm looking at some of these people who were the religious leaders in this Christian community, and certainly in some sense they were already had become on the outs as well, you know, as they became Christians as opposed to just being Jews in a traditional sense, but they quickly had become the new established religious authority. And God wants to bring these people in as well and bring them into this table fellowship with, again, the criminals, with the crass, with the funny. And all of these people are brought together. Paul talks about this in Romans in the context of talking about the Jewish people. And he says, did God's people, the Jews, stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles. Again, the scripture says Jesus kind of showed up and his own people didn't recognize him, right? The Jews didn't recognize who he was as the Son of God. But he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves, that as they look and see that, you know what, God is moving, God apparently is doing something new, and look how the Gentiles are being blessed and brought into a new level of freedom, and so on and so forth. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, Think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. In this section, Paul is saying, look, it's true that the Jewish people, the Jewish authorities, largely rejected what Jesus was about, but God still has a plan for this people group. And he has a heart for them, and he's bringing them back in. And so my challenge to us would be that even some of those people that we think is being maybe a little overly religious, and people who are themselves keeping people on the outside, or keeping people distant, and who are really sustaining some of the hatred and some of the racism and some of the classism and things. Sometimes those are the religious folks, and we tend to really judge them. But God has a heart for them too. And those people that do have this religious baggage, who grew up in maybe a real fundamental background or whatever the case may be, that that then got perverted in some way and twisted, one of the things that they, a lot of times that they do have, is they have some rich theological training and understanding, and they have a lot of things by virtue of their experience of having grown up in the church, that when they are brought back, and when some of that baggage is taken care of, they become very effective ministers of God, and they can kind of jump in the game a lot quicker sometimes when that stuff is kind of undone than those that don't have any of that background, right, who are coming from a more pagan experience or something like that. But the point is that hopefully what you're saying is that I'm saying that everyone's invited. And we all have our own experience, and we all have our own baggage that keeps certain people at arm's length. And so whether we're uncomfortable with the religious people or whether we're uncomfortable with the sinners, God's going to challenge you. He's going to press that button, you know, and he's going to challenge you to have table fellowship with these people and to bring them along for his ride. Okay. But one of the things in all of this, one of our biggest struggles, particularly culturally, I think, is our kind of our idea of success and our tendency to go after those whom we view as successful. I've been reading a book by a guy named Gregory Boyle, who's a priest. He's a Catholic priest in Los Angeles and worked with the gangs out there. The book is called Tattoos on the Heart. Would highly recommend it. It does have some pretty rough language in it, and it's a pretty raw book. So I would make that one warning. But in terms of talking about the acceptance and the things that we've been going through, just one of the most powerful books, and I think pretty accessible, pretty readable. And so obviously, read at your own risk, because it does have some language in it. But this is a quote from him. And his experience is working with the gangs there in Los Angeles. He says, "You stand with the least likely to succeed until success is succeeded by something more valuable, kinship." Again, friendship. "You stand with the belligerent, the surly, the badly behaved until bad behavior is recognized for the language it is, the vocabulary of the deeply wounded and those whose burdens are more than they can bear." Again, that bad behavior, that sin, that's coming out of a place of deep wounding. And so you stand with them and you allow them to, in a safe way, obviously you've got boundaries and all that, but to be a little crass, a little badly behaved as those rough edges get worn down. "Jesus jostled irreparably the purity code of the shock collars of his day." Again, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the dietary laws and things. That was about purity. That's what Jesus was challenging. And he says he recognized that it was precisely this code that kept folks from kinship. Maybe success has become the new purity code, and Jesus shows this, that the desire for purity 9 times out of 10 is in fact the enemy of the gospel. When we interact with Jesus, when we get close to him, there's a purification that takes place. There is. Just as you get close to Jesus, he'll show you some things about yourself that you may not like, and he'll walk with you as you work those things out. But our desire to kind of go and purify people and purify the world is often not motivated so much out of our desire for seeing less evil in the world and seeing people set free. It often comes out of that desire for control or to appear successful. But the heart of God is to go after those who are kind of least likely to succeed. And in some sense, that's all of us. But today is Communion Sunday, okay? And communion is really the meal that we're talking about today. And it's a meal of inclusion, and it's a meal of acceptance. And the whole purpose of communion is Jesus made a meal of himself that could have the power to bring all people together, to bring people back into friendship with God and friendship with each other. And that's the very heart of communion. And so whatever you've believed about communion in the past, know this, that it's all about reconnection, and it's all about bringing people together with God and with each other. That's the heart of communion. And the fact that it's a meal, I think, is wonderful. And it was originally practiced as a meal. And afterwards, over in the fellowship hall, we've got First Sunday lunch, and we get to do it as a meal as well. But there's something celebratory and something exciting about it being a meal and being a banquet to be shared with each other. In 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about communion. In chapter 11, he says, and he's confronting some things that were happening in the Corinthian church, and he says, when it's time to eat, some hastily dig right in. But look, some have more than others. And over there, someone is hungry, and over there, somebody is drunk. And what's going on? If a self-centered meal is what you want, can't you eat and drink at home? Do you have so little respect for God's people and for this community that you would shame the poor at the Lord's table? I don't even know what to say to you. Are you looking for my approval? Because you won't find it. Because this thing, this thing that was supposed to bring people together, this meal that was all about bringing unity back to people and bringing people back together with each other and with God, became this divisive thing where you had the rich Christians kind of eating all they wanted and the poor getting excluded and some people overindulging in the wine, right? And it's just a mess. And it's division, and that's what Paul is confronting in there. This very thing that was supposed to bring you together is bringing you apart. And unfortunately, sometimes historically, communion has been that for the body of Christ. It has been something that's been divisive theologically or whatever else, and people have set themselves apart. But it was always supposed to be a symbol of unity within the church and with God. And that's what it is, hopefully, this morning. Because the heart of God is this. This is out of Isaiah. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. Like that's God's heart for all peoples. And so across economic boundaries, across racial boundaries, across cultural boundaries, across intellectual, educational boundaries, all of those things, it's for all people, and that there's room. There's room at the table. And so God says, go out and just find people. I don't care what they look like. I don't care what they've done. Go out and find them and bring them in because there's room at the table. Since he's in Nicaragua, I'll quote Raymond for you. This is something that he's been saying recently. And he says that the cup of communion is a cup of acceptance. And so we're going to share communion in just a moment. This is what I want us to feel, okay, is the acceptance of God as being welcomed into his community. Communion with God, communion with each other. That's one of the reasons why we like to share communion in groups, because it forces you to realize that communion is relational and that it's not just about you and God, but it's also about you and the person next to you. And so in a moment, I'm going to ask those on the end of the rows to come and get the elements, bring them back to your row, and you'll share communion in small groups. If you're a guest here, kind of wait around, you know, somebody else will bring it to you. Those of you who have been here a while, make sure you look around and make sure everybody around you is involved. And if somebody, if you need to run to the back and go out to the highways and byways and find people, make sure they're included at the table, then you do that. For those of you who don't maybe have that relationship with Jesus, you haven't had that friendship, haven't felt like you had the freedom to sit at a table with Jesus and eat, you haven't accepted Jesus kind of as your Lord and Savior, that's something we want to do with you today. And so some of us will be up front afterwards to pray with you if that's where you're at, if you feel the Holy Spirit tugging at your heart to invite you into that relationship. Wherever you're at, whichever one of these groups kind of you fall into, we're here to pray with you. Incidentally, we're always also excited to pray for healing and for any of those other things that oppress us, right? Because God's come to reverse the oppression of the enemy and repel darkness in all its forms. So if those of you who are on the inroads, if you want to come down and get these elements, please offer and extend prayer to those who are in your group to pray in groups. Some of us will be up at the front afterwards to pray with those who need extra prayer. But everybody plays, and so that means everybody prays.